We are presently considering Hezekiah's recovery from this crisis of vanity, and we've been working our way through a number of points in regard to that. We thought about the displeasure of the Lord coming upon not only upon the king, but upon the city and upon the kingdom as well. And we were emphasizing that we are to see this as no overreaction on the Lord's part. Pride is a serious sin, and a sin that God particularly hates, and he is going to deal with it, whether it's in the ungodly or even where it appears among the people of God as well. The Lord is going to deal with that sin and chasten that sin in his own people. Last time we thought about the dispatch of the prophet to go and challenge the king, the faithfulness of Isaiah to do this on a particular matter like this, those three questions that were addressed to the king by the prophet. What said these men? From whence came they unto thee? And what have they seen in thine house? And how those questions and the answer or the non-answer to one of them did betray what was really in the heart of King Hezekiah. And today we want to go a little further and think about the disclosure of the Lord on this matter. Verses 5, 6, and 7 of this chapter that I will draw to your attention. You'll find similar words in 2 Kings 20 as well. There is the parallel portion. I know it's referenced in 2 Chronicles 32, but these particular details are found here in Isaiah and also there in 2 Kings chapter 20. There's a very interesting disclosure here, and I trust that as we work our way through this morning, that you will see that, even the significance of these words and the part that they played, not only in Hezekiah's life at this time, but also in coming days. That's obvious just reading these words, but we are going to think a little bit about that, because it's a lesson right at the very beginning that's worth remembering, that those things that happen to us can have an impact upon other generations. But the life that we live isn't some kind of a closed-off, sheltered existence that has no impact upon others. That is not how life is. Our lives impact others around about us, and at the very same time when we are alive on this earth, but even subsequent generations. We can make choices, either individually or as a family or even as a company of God's people, that will have an impact upon other generations yet to come. And that's certainly true here with what is said by the prophet through the prophet to Hezekiah. These things were going to impact his family and his nation for generations to come. Generations to come. And it's worth remembering that you and I are not an island. That what we live and what we do and decisions that we make, choices, that somehow that's where everybody else is insulated from the impact of those decisions. That is not the case in life. The choices we make, the decisions we make, can have an impact upon generations to come. And we need to remember that, and surely that's something that is observable here from the life of Hezekiah. But in thinking about this disclosure, I want you first of all to consider how it is prefaced, because verse 5 says there, "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Now that term, hear the word of the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord of hosts, is a very significant term, because if you look it up in the scriptures, it really only appears in the ministry of those three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, there's two other times when it appears outside of that, but the vast majority of the appearances of that term will come either in Isaiah, book of Jeremiah, or in the book of Ezekiel. There's 24 times that it appears in total in scriptures, and 22 out of those 24 times you will find it in the ministry of those three men. And you think about the type of ministry that they exercised. It was a ministry of challenge. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were challenging sins, because it signifies a word from the throne of God. It has an authority behind it. It signifies that what is going to follow on after that statement will most certainly come to pass. It is the Lord's way of underlining what he is saying, emphasizing what he is saying, giving that added significance to it, that here is a word that is sure and certain. It is going to stand no matter what. And that is very true with what is going to follow on. And as I've already alluded to there briefly, that what is said here and the word of the Lord to Hezekiah at this particular time as a result of this vanity that has entered into his heart is going to impact not only his life, not only his own children, but his grandchildren and the kingdom, and that for many generations to come. And is it any wonder then that the Lord would preface it with such a statement when it is so far-reaching, that the Lord would preface it with these words, "Now hear the word of the Lord," or "hear the word of the Lord of hosts." Those are the other two references, just to give them to you if you're interested in following them up. Micaiah, the prophet, used it in addressing Ahab, 2 Chronicles 18, and then the prophet Hosea, who ministered during the reign of Hezekiah, although he ministered to the northern kingdom. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, you will find the use of this phrase as well. But the rest of the times, 22 other times, it will appear in Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel. And it is the Lord's way of emphasizing his word is will stand. We could take the words of Isaiah himself. Just turn into that next. Maybe even you don't even have to turn over the page. Chapter 40 and verse 8 of Isaiah. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 8. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." That's the prophet's message. The word of our God will stand forever. And when you take that verse, and you know sometimes it's taken as a standalone verse and just to make comment upon the word of God, but tie it back into chapter 39. Tie it back into what we're thinking about here this morning of what the Lord has to say about Hezekiah and his family and his descendants and his nation for generations to come. Tie it in with that when it says there in verse 8 of chapter 40, "The word of our God shall stand forever." And what the Lord says is going to stand. It is going to stand. And we can rest assured in that. In two ways. We can rest assured upon the promises of God. But if the Lord has promised something, well then it will come to pass. There's a "thus saith the Lord." Hear the word of the Lord. And if the Lord has given you a promise, well then rest assured in that promise. It may take some time for the promise to come to fruition. But then is that not true with many promises in the Scriptures? There are many promises that God gave to his people that did not come to pass just immediately. Sometimes years afterwards. Take Abraham. The first promise that Abraham had from God, it took 25 years for that promise to be realized, that he would have the seed, the son. 75 years old he was when he was leaving Haran. And the Lord had promised him 25 years later. He's 100 years old when Isaac is born. So it took 25 years for a promise to be fulfilled. So therefore, we are not to be surprised that sometimes the promises of God do take time to be fulfilled. We need to be faithful in holding on to those promises, to rest assured that if God has said something, he will bring it to pass no matter what. So when we think about the promises of God, that's certainly a comfort and an encouragement. But also, whatever else God has to say in his word about other matters, God's word will come to pass. There's that hymn that goes along the lines, "The Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime." And the chorus says, "The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands." The Bible is the only thing that will stand. God's word is the only word that will come to pass as he has said it. And therefore we can step out upon the word of God. We can stake our all, we can stake our reputation, we can stake whatever it is upon the word of God, because we can have that conviction. God's word will come to pass. And there are particular times when, like here in this portion that we're thinking about this morning, that the Lord will put a particular statement in front of it to emphasize that this is most certainly in a special way going to come to pass. as we have here in verse 5, hear ye the word of the Lord. Now, I want you also to think here about this disclosure, that not only what it's prefaced with, but what it contains, because there's a twofold consequence that is going to come upon Hezekiah and upon his kingdom there in verses 6 and 7. A twofold consequence. First of all, there's going to be the carrying away of all the wealth that has been acquired and accumulated in this kingdom up until this point in time. It says there in verse 6, behold, the day has come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. So there's the first consequence that is going to come upon Hezekiah. There's some of the commentators, particularly the Jewish commentators, who say here this is a judgment by measure. As there was nothing that was not shown to these ambassadors by Hezekiah. And you can go back there again to verse 4, for example, verse 2 and verse 4, where there's an emphasizing of all that he showed them. And it's everything. There's nothing. In fact, that term appears there in verse 4. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Well, here's a harvest in measure. Hezekiah showed them everything. And now the Lord says, everything is going to go. All the wealth that you have accumulated and your fathers have accumulated. Everything in this kingdom. You showed them everything. Everything then is going to go. And I highlighted the last day that Hezekiah had shown them the secrets of his kingdom. And now he's going to lose all that is in his kingdom. Everything is going to be taken away. And there is an important lesson for us when you think about that, child of God. Let us be very careful what we boast in, or what we boast of, because God might just take it away. Isn't that what has been taken away? All of those things that Hezekiah boasted about. When you go back there again to verse 2 and emphasize all of those personal pronouns, all of the house of his armor, all that was found in his treasures, there was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion. All of those personal pronouns there that indicate here's all the things that Hezekiah is boasting of, and they're all his. Everything that he has, he's saying, this is mine, I have got it, I have attained it, I have gathered it. Well, those are the very things that now the Lord is saying, they're all going to leave this kingdom. I'm going to take them all away. And it is a reminder to us all just to be careful of what we boast in. Let it be the Lord we boast in. Let it be the Lord that we rejoice in. Let it not be anything that he has given us, that somehow this is ours, that we have attained this. That it is our ability, our ingenuity, our skill that somehow has achieved this or attained this. Let us be sure we give the Lord the glory, lest he would take it away. And that's what is happening here, measure for measure, with regards to Hezekiah. But I want you also here to consider that there's also not only the carrying away of all his wealth that has been accumulated, but there's the captivity of the royal line of Judah. In verse 7, of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, that statement is worth stopping and considering for a moment, because remember, at this moment, Hezekiah doesn't have a single son. He doesn't have any sons at this moment. Manasseh is not yet born, who came to the throne. And we know that because Manasseh was 12 years old when his father died. So it would seem that this is all coming on pretty close by, one event after another, and these are the added years, but it may well be that Manasseh is not yet born. Certainly, he only had one son that is mentioned of in the scriptures. And yet it is sons, plural, that is mentioned there in verse 7. And here's the point I was making earlier about this is going to impact further generations. Because as the term is often used in the scriptures, it means not only the first generation, but other generations as well. All of those who will come from Hezekiah's loins, who will come by descent from this man. And you can follow on through them and some of those other kings that reigned in Judah who were the descendants of Hezekiah, those who were on the throne, and all of those events that we read of in the scriptures around the captivity of the kingdom of Judah. Jeconiah and Zedekiah, Mattaniah, all of those other men who followed on. Here's a statement that's going to apply to them all. So it's not just to that one generation at that particular time. These and other generations are going to be taken away to the land of Babylon. And there they're going to become eunuchs. Now that particular promise statement by the Lord came to pass. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 1, if you want to tie up the particular statement that is made here with what happened, Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 of this chapter tells you about Nebuchadnezzar coming against Jerusalem and besieging it. And it says, the Lord, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. There's the treasures that are going to be taken, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes. So, well, maybe we shall just read verse 7, and then I'll make a comment upon them. Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. So here's this statement being fulfilled, where it was said that they would be carried. And if you look at some of the details, for example, in verse 3 there, where it speaks about the king's seed. And here's Daniel, you know, writing this book and being inspired to fill in some of the details. And why should he put in some of these? No, he could have stopped at the first statement. He should bring certain of the children of Israel. Well, all that follows is true. All that follows fits into that category. Those who were taken there in verse 7, as we have read on and were familiar with Daniel and the three Hebrew children, they all would have fitted in underneath that statement that they carried of the children of Israel. But no, the Lord had made a specific promise. The Lord said it would be the king's sons, be the king's descendants back in Hezekiah's day. And that's what Daniel is filling in there in verse 3, that he would bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. God was going to see to it that the promise was fulfilled. Isn't that what is stated there at the beginning of verse 2? The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. The Lord was bringing to pass his own word. 120 years later, that's how long it took for that statement that you read off there in Isaiah 39 to come to fruition. 120 years it took. But it came to pass, and there's Daniel historically recording what has taken place, and it's as if he's just confirming, writing in those details. He's inspired to do so, but it is as if the Lord is putting in there so that we would notice what I said comes to pass, even if it's 120 years later. God brings to pass his purposes and his word. But what do I want you to notice here as well, which is even more significant, is that this statement to Hezekiah by the prophet Isaiah that we're looking at here in chapter 39, this is the first indication that the Jews are going to be carried away captive to Babylon. This is the first time that this is mentioned in the sequence, this historical sequence of Scripture. In fact, interestingly, there is a double declaration of this at this time, because as you will know, Micah, and if you turn over to Micah chapter 4 and a verse here, we'll notice Micah said the same. So there is a double declaration in the days of Hezekiah. There is a double declaration that the Jews are going to be carried away captive to Babylon. And here's the Lord not only stating it once, but at this time stating it twice. Isaiah is the prophet of the royal court. We've mentioned this before. Micah prophesied at the same time, but he was the prophet of the people. He was the prophet of the country. And without going into the book of Micah this morning, you read through that book and just think about how rural it is in its expressions. Very much different to Isaiah. Isaiah is in the royal city. He's in the royal palace. He's speaking a language that those in the royal house and in the royal city are going to be much more familiar with. Whereas Micah, he's the prophet of the country. He's the prophet of the countryside and the people who live in the countryside. And therefore his expressions are much more rural. So there's these two men who are ministering in the kingdom of Judah at the same time. And both of them, on different occasions, are made to declare this truth for the very first time. Now we're going to notice, and I want to take you to a few references, we're going to notice that the Lord has already warned them about going into captivity. But the promise is becoming more and more specific. More and more pacific as you come along. And it is in the days of Hezekiah, for the first time, that it is declared plainly stated that Babylon is going to be the place where they're going to go into captivity. It's Micah chapter 4 and verse 10. It says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies." So Micah uses the term Babylon as well. Here is the first indication that it's going to be to the land of Babylon. Now there's an interesting point to observe here, because it does highlight something that is important to notice in Scripture, and that is the truth of progressive revelation. The light gets clearer as you work your way along through Scripture. That is true with regards to every doctrine. Every doctrine. That principle applies. And it's certainly true even with an issue like this going into captivity. For example, you can turn up these references if you wish, or you can listen to me as I read them out. As far back as the days of Moses, there was a warning sounded that if the nation disobeyed God, they would go into captivity. For example, in Leviticus chapter 26, we were in this chapter last Lord's Day evening, thinking about various verses. But in verse 33 of that chapter, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 33, it says there, "And I will scatter you among the heathen." Way back in the days of Moses, the Lord said, if you disobey, here's what's going to happen. I will scatter you among the heathen and draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So there's the warning note sounded in a very general way. Now if you come forward, for example, to the beginnings of the northern kingdom, remember the breakaway that there was, the division between Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah? The 10 tribes broke away and formed the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, and then the southern two tribes became the kingdom of Judah. Well, there was a man who was a prophet in those days. Ahijah is his name. You read about him in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 15, and you know that breakaway was a breakaway to follow rebellion. Because it wasn't too long after it coming into existence that Jeroboam set up the two golden calves, one in Dan up in the north, one in Bethel. So up in the northern part of the northern kingdom, and then down in the border between the northern kingdom and Judah, he set a calf up in Dan. Or he set a calf up in Bethel, because he didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem, because he thought if they start going down to Jerusalem to worship, they'll soon want Rehoboam to rule over them again. So he instituted idolatry into the kingdom. And there was a prophet God raised up, Ahijah. 1 Kings 14, verse 15, it says, "The Lord shall smite Israel as a reed shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave unto their fathers, and shall scatter them." And then here's the added information. Here's the progressive revelation. Here's the added information. "He shall scatter them beyond the river," which is a reference to the river Euphrates. So there is an adding in here of further information. into this statement by the prophet. He's repeating what has already been said back in the days of Moses, where the Lord said, if you disobey me and turn to idolatry, I will scatter you among the heathen. Well, here's Ahijah now. He says, that's true, you're going to be scattered, but you're going to go beyond the river. That's how far away you're going to go. It's going to be on. It's not going to be in the kingdom of Edom or Modim or Moab or the Ammonites or the Philistines or the Egyptians. It's not going to be in any of those directions. You're going to go beyond the river Euphrates. And then Amos chapter 5, verse 27, it says there, and again there's the adding in here of further information, so we're moving forward in time. From the days of Moses to the days when there was the division in the kingdom, and Ahijah speaks. Now we're forwarding, coming forward to the days of Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 27, it says, therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So here's further information that is revealed. There was the warning in Moses' time, you'll be scattered among the heathen. Ahijah says, you'll be scattered among the heathen beyond the river. Amos says, you're going into captivity beyond Damascus. You see, the Syrians could be said to be beyond the river. Certainly the Assyrians. But Amos is saying, you're going to go beyond, go beyond Damascus. And then that brings us to Isaiah and to Micah, these two references that I've drawn to your attention, where both of them says, it's Babylon you're going to Babylon. So there are these progressive steps that you notice in how the Lord reveals this. And I'm just illustrating that because that's a very important point to notice in understanding the Scriptures generally. We believe in progressive revelation. We believe that the light gets clearer and clearer and clearer as you come down through Old Testament times, and it shines in all its fullness then in the New Testament. All of the great doctrinal truths are there in their fullness in the New Testament. And that is true here when we think about this development of this matter of going into captivity. But is it not an interesting point to notice that those who now seek to befriend Hezekiah are going to be his captors, or at least his descendants' captors, within a short period of time? You think of what Babylon represents. Babylon is associated with corrupt religion, apostate religion. And there is a lesson for us, because that which would now pretend to be our friend is really only interested in captivating us. And there's always that desire for the world to come into the church, the world to come into a Christian's life. But let us always remember that though it may profess friendship now, it will ultimately lead to captivity. And when you think of all the sequence of events, you know, Israel going into captivity to Babylon is a very well-known Bible truth. You couldn't know much about the Scriptures without knowing that Israel went into, or the kingdom of Judah went into captivity to the Babylonians. But I wonder how often do we sit down and think, well, how did this all start out? And it all started out with Hezekiah befriending those ambassadors, accepting them as friends. When they came, as we have been thinking, with their letters and with their presence, Hezekiah befriended them. He accepted that friendship. And that act of accepting that friendship was going to set off a train of events that was going to lead to their captivity. And therein is the lesson for you and I. When the world comes professing friendship, either to our lives individually or to the church, as it witnesses for Christ in the world, be on our guard. Because that which professes friendship today will tomorrow be our captors. Because that's ultimately what they are interested in. The world wants to captivate the church. The world wants to captivate the Christian, to swallow it up and to envelop it in all the spirit that is in the world. Whereas the church is to be separate in the world, and the Christian is to be separate in the world. But the devil works a different way. And there is a pattern to observe here about how Israel ended up going into captivity. Yes, there were other things, the disobedience and idolatry and the forgetting of God, that came to pass in those kings Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and all those others that we've mentioned already this morning. Yes, that's true. But let's go back to the starting point. And the starting point is what Hezekiah did. A good man. A good man. And yet this good man befriended an enemy he should never have befriended. And it brought about such a sequence of events as we follow on here and to notice. I would say this as well, that this seems an improbability that they would go into captivity to Babylon. Because as I've mentioned before, Babylon was, well, we could say Babylon was a nobody. They were not a big power. They were not, at this time, Assyria was the great power in the world. Babylon was not a great kingdom, was not a powerful kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar has not yet risen and taken over the throne of his father and grandfather in Babylon and started to assert himself as he did. That has not yet happened. And yet, the prophet is saying, two prophets are saying, it's Babylon you're going to go into captivity to. If these were the writings of mere men, you see, they would have chosen a different kingdom. They wouldn't have chosen a little kingdom like Babylon that hasn't shown any ability to conquer anyone. And yet, Isaiah and Micah both say, it's Babylon you're going into captivity. It only underscores, you see, that this is of the Lord. This is of the Lord. The Lord knows what is going to happen. And we are never to think, I'll finish with this thought, we are never to think that because something that God says seems implausible that it won't come to pass. We're never to think that. With any of the promises of God, or anything that the Lord says, even with regards to what is coming to happen, what's going to happen prior to His second coming, or even during His second coming, or after His second coming, we're never to read someone in Scripture and think, oh, that's a bit implausible. How would that ever come to pass? If God says it, it'll come to pass. And we have an illustration of it here with this very point, with going into captivity to Babylon. They were a nobody. They were not even on the scale of taking notice of this kingdom when the prophets made this point. You're going into captivity to Babylon. And as implausible as that might have seemed at that particular time, within 120 years, Babylon was the power in the world. And you think about those statements that were made. In fact, they became the greatest of all powers, the head of gold and Nebuchadnezzar's image. And all of those statements that you read off in Daniel that was said about Nebuchadnezzar, that God has given you all of these kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art this head of gold. Within 120 years, they were the preeminent power in the earth. And though it seemed impossible, implausible 120 years beforehand, yet that is what was going to happen. So when the Lord gives us a promise in His Word, or when the Lord says something is going to come to pass at a future time, we are not to think, oh, this is impossible. This will never happen. How could this ever come about? We only have to turn up many a portion. I'm just drawing your attention to one of them this morning. We can turn up portions in the Old Testament and we can say that was very implausible, but it came to pass. We're back to the point we made a moment or two ago. God's Word stands. There's a thus saith the Lord, or as it is here, hear ye the word of the Lord. In verse 5. When God puts His word into Scripture, we can rest assured it will come to pass. We can rest upon the word of God. And may we even learn that truth afresh. And if there's a promise that God has given you, well then hold on to it, Christian. And no matter how long it takes, hold on to it. Because God will bring His word to pass. And when we think of all of those statements that He has made in His Word, some in Old Testament times that are not yet fulfilled, that apply to His second coming, we can take every one of them and say, God has said it, it will come to pass, no matter what. No matter what. And there are many changes. If the promises are going to come to pass regarding His coming at what He says, there's changes that have to take place in the world. But they will. Those changes will take place. Those changes will take place. God's word will stand.